Welcome to the Bridging the Gap podcast. It's an important week with Mother's Day coming up. So, Dave, hoping your mum isn't listening into this, actually, since I'm about to ask you, prepped? Have you got something for Mother's Day?
Need to send the card today, and we'll be on the brothers' WhatsApp seeing if we're doing a combined present or if we're doing it solo.
Yes, I need to make sure my kids have remembered, actually. Mm. See, it's so funny. Stressful story. I remember when it's either Tom or Sophia were really little.
Oh, you have to do it for them, don't
exactly.
you?
Exactly. That's so annoying. I completely forgot it was Mother's Day, and it got to the Sunday, and all these mums were getting their cards, and Kath didn't have one. I'm like,
what about your mum?
Oh yeah, and I forgot hers.
It was a double whammy.
I must have forgotten them both. Nightmare.
Yeah, I thought you were going to say it's a big weekend because. The Grand Slam. No, we're avoiding
that. I will be very pleased for Ireland when they get the Grand
you're
Slam.
You're a liar.
But I am just far more focused on my fears for the Wales France game.
I see.
So I just want us to not lose by as much as England did, frankly.
That's fair.
In any case, let's get to important things. So we're following up on Sunday's sermon on Hebrews 13, 1-8. And we were thinking about Christianity in the eyes of the world being like an obsolete faith. I think that was the phrase you used, Dave. You were talking about less than half the population now even claiming to be Christians. I guess my question is just trying to flip that a bit. Could that be a good thing in some ways now that less than half the population claim to be Christians and it's seen as a more obsolete faith?
I suppose possibly. It depends what you mean by good. How would you define good? I suppose it might not be good because Christian beliefs will become more and more unpopular. Mm. And I suppose there's always that risk, isn't there, of being put in prison or being persecuted for what we believe. So you would say on the surface that's not a good thing, would you? Mm. But I suppose as our culture becomes more and more like the culture of the early church, it means that Christians really will stand out as distinctly different people. So people will be attracted to that and they'll be disgusted by it. But I suppose in that context where there's a real high cost to being a Christian, it's not really possible to be a nominal Christian, which means if someone meets you and they know find out or know that you're a Christian, they're like, oh my goodness, this person obviously must really believe it. Let's look into this more. And I think, I suppose ultimately it's the way the Lord's designed the world. Strength made perfect in weakness. The gospel seems to do its best whenever it's in a minority setting, you know, being the salt of the earth. So good, yes, good in some sense, bad maybe on the surface level.
Yeah, so bad in the sense that it's hard for Christians, good in the sense that it makes Christianity and Christians stand out.
Both and, per se.
Yep. First question and we got it in there.
Yeah.
Okay, follow up. How does the fact that, to quote another phrase from you on Sunday, the fact that we're a blood-bought family, how does that help you? How does that impact you as you pastor the people of the Bridge?
I suppose it's a cheeky response initially. You don't pick your family, do you? they're what's given to you. So you love them because they're who God has called to be part of the family.
You can say the same about your elders, I guess, can't you?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Well, except no, they've kind of confirmed that as well. So it's kind of
Yes, they've been nominated. I suppose it helps you view everyone as precious, doesn't it? Because every single person in church on Sunday is a sinner. So that means that they've been bought by the precious, the honored blood of Jesus. And I suppose it hopefully helps you, since you have that lens, you're a bit more patient and graceful with people because you know that they struggle in the same way as you do. I suppose possibly what you saw on Sunday in terms of pastoring, you get emotional, one, because the Lord Jesus is so gracious and so great, but also it means that you really care about the people who you minister to. We really believe and want people to see the difference that making Jesus the Lord of your life makes to the toughest times in your life. So it makes you care more. And I suppose if we're family, it means that you do have honest conversations with one another. And you might say things to one another that you wouldn't, I don't know, in normal society, you might not say to someone who isn't a close family or friend, you say things because you're family. So yeah,
that might be. That the family picture, the metaphor works for the church on a lot of levels, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
But I really love that phrase of has been a blood bought family, that we're part of God's family and precious to him because of the way we've been purchased.
Yes. And I think part of the reason I said blood bought is because we're about to go through a long list of like doing. So a reminder, the reason why we do this is because the Lord Jesus paid for our sins, and that means we do this because we're family, not because we're Christian, not because we earn it.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? You get towards the end of the letter to the Hebrews. I don't think you touched on this Sunday. And maybe I need to remember to say something about it this coming Sunday. But it is a letter, but the tone of most of it is just like a sermon, isn't it? But then right at the end here, it's getting to sort of letter style again, isn't it? You know, finishing with these, right, here's how all this works out now. Here's what you need to do, a greeting and a benediction at the end. And it's becoming a bit more letter-like now as we get to the last bits, isn't it?
It's still hilarious, isn't it, when he says in chapter 13, you know, you've bared with my brief word of exhortation.
Short word of exhortation.
You're like, good grief, this is short.
Yeah, how long would it have been if you'd just done it?
26 chapters.
On a parchment.
Yeah.
I also love the picture you painted of us defaulting to turtle mode. So when you were talking about hospitality, etc., that we can just shrink into our shelves, and then we need to open ourselves up and our homes up to strangers. And you define strangers as people we don't know well, or people who aren't like us.
Yeah.
Where do you start then with someone who's not at all like you, and with whom you don't seem to have anything in common? So they're there in front of you. You know them a bit, maybe. They may not be a complete stranger, but they're just not like you.
Yeah.
Where do you start?
I suppose I think a good place to start is people who are in your new life group.
Yep.
So at least they're familiar with you. You're not walking up to a complete stranger. There's someone you probably see on a weekly basis, even from afar. I think as well, like, don't bite off more than you can chew. Like a cup of tea and a chat, or a walk and a talk is a good place to start, because we have in our heads, don't we, hospitality is cooking a big meal, you know, stressing ourselves out.
Yeah.
When actually it's opening your home and your life to someone else.
Yeah.
So it doesn't have to be. I suppose in some ways hospitality looks different for everyone according to your means. Financially, what you have, or I mean, just how easy it is to open your home up given your family circumstance. I suppose whenever you think, oh, we don't have anything in common, well, you do have one thing. You love the Lord Jesus. You've been saved by him, so you can talk about how you became a Christian, perhaps, if that's not too uncomfortable. I think as well, you're always surprised whenever you do spend time with people who on the surface might not be like you. You end up being surprised at how much you might have in common. It's even, you know, silly things like in the new life groups, like in the daytime life group, we spent time talking about places we'd love to go on holiday, which was a question I'd stolen from Elaine, I think. But as you talk about that, you're like, oh, actually, we all do have quite a lot in common because we like similar types of holidays. So,
yeah.
And I think as well, ultimately, if people really are complete strangers, you have no idea what you might end up having in common. If you knew nothing about someone, then you really don't know if you do have things in common.
You could be pleasantly surprised, can't you?
Yeah.
And it circles back to what we said on the previous question too, isn't it? That with family, like we think of our own family sometimes, then often we don't have a lot in common with some other family members except we're family.
Yeah.
And that's your starting point, isn't it? You say that we've got Jesus in common as our elder brother.
Yeah.
So, talking about a slightly different subject now, do you think the writer is saying, look, show hospitality because you might be entertaining angels without knowing it? What about today? Do you think we might actually entertain angels? You know, so was the writer just using the Old Testament stories about Abraham to make a point, or did he actually think, look, you might actually end up entertaining angels? And by the way, Bridge Church people in the 21st century, you might too. Do we need to expect that?
Not sure. No idea. I mean, in some ways, you won't know it's an angel. I don't think they're going to reveal that to you. I recently read a Tim Chester book. It's a short wee book on angels, and in it, it had lots of eyewitness accounts of interactions people had had with angels, and they were seeing normal people. So perhaps we need to be more open-minded. I suppose I mean, this is where you're stretching application, but angels are messengers of God. So in principle, you have someone in your house who is a messenger from God, who could have a word for you in season, who could encourage you with the gospel. And in some ways, they may be angelic in the sense you might see them once and never again. So I suppose just being willing to, I think Alan and Jill Knight talk about people come over from America for some concert back in the day, and they're talking about how, you know, you had to put people up, and all you knew about them was that they're Christians and they're from America.
Yeah.
And people did that because they have the same Lord as them. So
great example. Yeah. It's, I know, the hospitality thing and the, and who knows, maybe one of them was an angel.
Yeah. And as in, you don't know. So it's like, why would you rule it out? Mm. You have no idea what the Lord could do. So
yeah.
I don't know. Well, time will tell.
Mm. Good answer. I think someone who's just got to say, we don't know for sure, but who, so we're talking about angels.
Yeah.
They're also encouraged to visit those in prison.
Yeah.
Something we can chat briefly about now, and I might come back to again on Sunday. But it's worth asking now, what are our equivalents, local or not, to those in prison? So one or two of us might know people who are actually in prison. Unlikely, we might even know Christians who are in prison, but how else might that apply?
Yeah, I suppose with both of these questions, in some ways, the reason why I didn't dig so much into them is that there's a wee bit more speculation, or it's secondary or tertiary applications, which you can just get bogged down in a sermon. So I think, I'm not sure personally about local equivalents to those in prison, but I suppose you can think about Release International, Open Doors, that's much more global church. But if we think about the principle of those who are in prison or mistreated for the sake of the gospel, it's someone who is suffering because of their faith.
Yeah.
Someone who is isolated, alone, enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel. So whenever we think about that, local equivalents might be people who are housebound, find it really difficult to get out to see people, feel alone or isolated because of their mental health, or someone who is suffering, struggling in their job because they're a Christian.
Yeah. And I think there's also, this is something I probably will come back to Sunday, there's a principle here too, isn't there, about identifying with, well, you've touched on it, identifying with those who are suffering because they're Christians.
Yeah.
For their sake, but also for the gospel's sake. You know, they I guess the readers were tempted, one of the reasons I suppose they were tempted not to visit Christians in prison was that they were then identified with the gospel, the that shame, they might get persecuted for. So I guess we can think about how that might apply to us too.
Thanks.
And then jump into honoring marriage, because as you say, with the closing part of the letter, there's, so he's quite bang 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 about practical ways that this glorious gospel works out now. Thinking about marriage,
I was talking to Deb actually about it, because she plan the service on Sunday, and she was like, it just seems so random, you know, just boom, 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 boom. So
it is sometimes like that, the close of Paul's letters too, isn't it? It's like, what's the theme running through these?
Yeah, we're at the end of the parchment. Let's get it
all
there.
But I think, and that's hopefully what we'll see this coming Sunday, is also is that it's about when you're looking to Jesus, when you are wanting to truly worship him, like chapter 12 talks about, when you're running the race with endurance, like chapter 12 talks about, what does that look like? It looks like these things.
Yeah.
Like you said at the top of the sermon, what does it look like to believe Jesus is better? It looks like these things. He's kind of gathering strands up, isn't he? Mm. And one of those was honoring marriage.
Yeah.
And you said sharing challenges in marriage specifically with people you trust.
Yeah.
So this is something we touched on when we did the series on gospel friendships, wasn't it? But how do you start building friendships like that if you don't have them? Because it's great if you've already got friendships and you can think, I know I could go to that person.
Yeah.
What if you haven't got that? Any thoughts on how you can start building those friendships?
Yeah. I suppose if you are facing challenges in your marriage and you don't feel like you have friends or people you can trust, you can definitely talk to us as elders. Yeah, we would love to talk about it and help. It's literally part of our job, isn't it? Then if you think, I don't have friends, people in the church, again, life groups is a way of making a big church smaller. Mm-hmm. So there's another sort of avenue of people you could trust and build that sort of relationship with.
Yeah.
I suppose to flip the question on its head is, how can I be the friend that I want to have? So how can I be the friend? So maybe asking someone how they're doing. Yeah, basically treating others as you'd like to be treated is a good way to begin and start friendships, because it's that C.S. Lewis quote, isn't it? Like, those who are most desperate to have friends and are so consumed thinking about friends miss out on just the normal stuff of cultivating a friendship, spend time with people, enjoying food, entertainment, whatever it may be. And I mean, maybe this is a side point, but that's part of what we've done at youth this year, is to do one or two more social things so that friendships can just develop.
Yeah.
Where it doesn't have to be super intense talking about the gospel.
No.
It can be, we're watching a rugby match and we're just having conversation about life.
Yeah.
So I suppose that's part of it.
Creating the space for friendships to start growing.
Yeah, for conversations. And to be fair, Simon and Claire had Amy and I around, and they asked us something like, oh, so how many years have you been married now? And I was like, oh, that's a test. So it was nearly 3 years in April. And then as we talked about that, Claire or Simon, one of them, said, oh, and like, how's that been? How's the past 3 years been? You have to be, I mean, I don't think they were thinking, oh, this is brave, but ask the question.
Yeah, it's important, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's one of the reasons that I did the announcement about the marriage prep on Sunday, just opening it up to anybody in the church, however long they've been married. And you know, we've already had three, maybe four couples say, yeah, be interested in that, which is great. Okay. And that's another forum, isn't it, where you might, if you're going along to something with other married couples, to think about how we do marriage well and joyfully to the glory of God. There might be someone there that you think, oh, do you know what, offline, once we finish this, that's a couple we could go and talk to and pray with.
Absolutely.
Really important to think about. So just jumping on as we keep going through the topic, money and possessions, etc. Can you say a bit more about how money can be a snare? I think that was the word you used. How can it be a snare for the average person in the bridge is what I was thinking, because you mentioned about give me neither poverty nor riches.
Yeah.
Great line. Great verse.
Yeah.
And I think it's fair to say probably in most of our UK churches, you don't have many people at either end of that spectrum. So I don't think we can say we've got anybody in the bridge who's stinking rich, and probably nobody or very few who would be defined as poor in UK terms. So if we're not at the extremes of that spectrum, how can money be a snare for most of us in the Bridge Church?
It's an interesting thought. Last year on study leave, I read a book by Craig Bloomberg, which is called Neither Poverty Nor Riches, which is basically him unpacking a biblical theology of riches and possessions, which is really helpful. Probably not bedtime reading, like it's to carve out the actual time to do it.
Yeah.
But if someone wanted to borrow that, they could. Your question, the average person in the bridge who doesn't have neither poverty nor riches. Amy and I talked about this, and I didn't include it in the sermon because I didn't think it would be that helpful. But if you earn around 28, I think it's like 25 to 30k a year, you're in something stupid, like you're 97% richer than the rest of the world. So it's all relative, isn't it? We might not be massively rich nor poor, but in the context of the world, we're probably quite rich. Even this is a ridiculous example, but some friends of mine came over from Cardiff to see my house in Temple Patrick, like where I grew up. They're like, oh, you didn't tell us you lived in a mansion. And I don't live in a mansion. But it's a detached house with four bedrooms, which is pretty big. And I didn't view it as big because all my other friends had bigger houses than us.
Yeah.
So I think, oh, actually I'm poor by comparison. So that's something to think about. Comparing yourselves to others and be like, well, I don't have as much as them, isn't necessarily helpful.
Comparison can be really harmful, can't it?
I think as well, it can be a snare because we think, oh, if I don't have much money, well, if I had more of it, I would be happy. So that can be a snare. You, the pursuit of it can make you not be content ultimately. I think it can be a snare because you can sacrifice things for the sake of making more money. So time with family, trips away, whatever it may be, it will affect the way you live your life. I think something I was challenged on is whenever, if slash whenever you get a pay rise, what's our first thought? Obviously, it's about what can I spend this money on for me. It's very rare that we sit down and think, how can I use this money that God's graciously given us to advance his kingdom, to serve his people, to make me more hospitable? So I think it'd be a snare because we either think, oh, I don't have it, therefore that's me off the hook, or when I do have it, then I'll start to do those good things. So.
That all very helpful. We were saying when we offline, as is often the case with passages of epistles, that you could camp out and spend time on any one of these topics usefully and spend time thinking about them.
And I mean, this is brutal, isn't it? But I was talking to Torchy about this morning at Resource. He says that in his however many years of ministry, no one's ever come up to him and said, oh, I think I have a problem with money. I think I have a problem with greed. Because it's just our plank in our eye, isn't it?
Interesting, isn't it? Yeah, and that's a some way, as you say, a long perspective on church and ministry.
I mean, again, ridiculous, but with our house, whenever you look to buy things, I'm always like, well, I should get the nicest thing because I deserve the nicest thing, which means it's the most expensive thing. When actually, like, you could spend X amount of pounds less on a sofa and have that money to spend on something else. Or, well, not spend on something else, but use for a different means. So,
And I know we've got to be careful also that there's a pendulum swing, isn't there, of false guilt thing, and it's okay to buy good things and nice things we enjoy. But I guess with there are certain areas of life, the reason I've got a plank in my own eye or a blind spot or blinkers is because it's an area of life I don't pray about. So especially when the finances are looking okay, you've got enough money in the cupboard, like when you're about to spend something, think, well, talk to the Lord about it. You know, think that's good. That's okay. just, we don't think the Lord's going to say, no, you can't buy it because you're going to enjoy it. God's not like that.
It's too kind.
His spirit and his word will shape our decisions on all sorts of things, won't they? Including how we spend our money and spend our time.
Even like as in just having a conversation about it with another Christian is really helpful. Ridiculous story before we do the last one. We went to some friend's house and they got new sofas and we were like, oh, these are really nice. And they're like, yeah, we're so happy with them. And then the next week we had gone out sofa shopping. We didn't buy anything, but we saw the sofa that they bought and we knew how much they'd spent on it, which we were then like, oh, since they spent that much, that means like it's okay for us to spend that much. And again, it's just interesting, isn't it?
Definitely. Food for thought there, lots of food for thought. So let's close the way you closed on Sunday. I loved the way you closed and how you landed us, if you like, with Jesus, who is eternally reliable because he's eternally unchangeable. Because so much in this last chapter is anchored in that verse, isn't it? That he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So a bit of a deep theological question just to finish with. Will Jesus therefore always be human? So how do you know that from scripture, and does it matter?
A couple of scripture references. Yes, Jesus will always be human. So a couple of references. Acts 1:11. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So it's the same Jesus. Then 1 Peter 3:21-22, we read of by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So again, it's the same Jesus. But I suppose what is different is that he's in his resurrection body. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, Paul says this: it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven, as was the earthly man, so are those who are on earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So that's a lot in there.
Yeah.
But it seems to be saying, whenever we are raised, we're given new resurrection bodies that are appropriate for the new heavens and the new earth. I think in that passage as well, Paul talks about the seed that is sown is so different from the plant that grows out of it. Yeah. So Jesus is the same yesterday, forever. He's eternally human, but he's human in a perfect resurrection body.
Yeah. And the mind-blowing thing from that passage is the link being drawn with us, isn't it? That we'll forever be human, but we will live forever in glorious resurrection bodies like Jesus.
Yeah. It is interesting. Like, I don't know, this might derail us, but like, I don't know if in the new creation, the Lord will have his scars.
Well,
it's just something.
That's kind of, I mean, I think the answer's got to be yes, isn't it? Because he's in his glorious resurrection body when he appears to the disciples and says to Thomas, put your hand in my side.
Yeah.
So he's got the scars then. Yeah. So why would he lose them?
Yeah.
Why would he change? It's what a thought that the wounds are visible above, aren't they?
Yeah.
And what we see in Hebrews, this is the other thing I don't completely understand, but I think it's awesome. He will be a priest forever.
Yeah.
So one day in the new creation, we'll be perfect.
Yeah.
And we won't, in the sense that we're not struggling sinners, we won't need his intercession in that sense anymore.
Mm.
And yet he will be a priest forever. He's not going to stop being God and human.
It's helpful for people to know that, like, we don't know the answers to these things.
We don't have all the specifics to you, but I think you're right. It's very clear that he will eternally be human. What a thought, and what a thing to anchor us as we go into to a new week.
So
look forward to seeing everybody on Sunday. We're carrying on in Hebrews 13. We're getting towards the close of the letter. I'm gonna miss it, but looking forward to finishing it off soon.
Bye.
See you Sunday. So welcome to the Bridging the Gap podcast. Happy
you're
laughing at me already, like, you recovered that sentence in
that was very good.
Welcome to the Bridging the Gap podcast.
There we go. That
second time around.
Take two.
So, Dave, cut. What is the matter with my brain?
This will make the bloopers.
You keep this as bloopers.
Yeah.